So here's what I want to do. Tonight's going to be a little different than what we've done on the past Wednesday nights. Because here's what I want to do. Tonight I want to spend some time sort of setting up where we're going to be going for the foreseeable future, God willing, and while we're here on Wednesday nights. And quite simply, this is what we're going to do. We're going to dedicate Wednesday nights to recovering and to strengthening and to founding our lives individually and corporately as the church on a robustly biblical understanding of who the one true God is. Okay? That's what we're going to do. And, you know, I want us to see the revelation of the person of God from the scriptures. But I want us to look at it not just doctrinally. I don't want this to be like dry, you know, lecture kind of, here we are at Westminster Seminary and, you know, no, that's not what we're doing. But I want to meld both doctrine and devotion, okay? So in other words, we're going to look at the truth about God, and then we're going to really talk, frankly, about how that ought to affect us individually and corporately. So here's the deal. I don't have any notes for you tonight because I just don't have any notes for you tonight. And I'm going to, this was too hard to make notes for. So what I'll do is next week when I actually give you notes and we start in this thing full-throated, I'll give you sort of a synopsis at the top of, you know, the message tonight, like the good quotes or whatever, all right? So what are you laughing at, man? No, not from me. Good quotes from other people. That's what I meant. So, yeah, not me. Not me at all. So, yeah, no, there's no Spurgeon in here tonight, I don't think. Let me think. Wait. I don't think there is. Maybe there is. I can't remember. Anyway, yeah, I know. Mark this moment down. All right, let's pray for just a moment. I'm going to pray for God's unction. Father, I just pray that you grant me the unction and the anointing of your Spirit right now. I pray that, Lord, the words that I would speak would be in accordance with your will, and they would be properly reflective of your glory and your majesty as God. I pray, Lord, that whatever, you know, is spoken tonight would not be from me at all, not from any desire in me to either make much of myself or even make much of our congregation, but, Lord, that all of it would be about making much of you. Right. So I pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive and minds that are critical in our thinking. And Father, just a willingness to be sensitive and receptive to the work of your Spirit as you impress these words and the things that we're going to talk about tonight on our hearts. So just thank you for this night, Lord God. Make it eternally beneficial to everybody in this room. And I pray, Lord, that it would set a solid foundation for where we're going to go. I love you, Lord. I do. I love you so much. I'm grateful for the grace that you have given to me, the grace you've showered on my brothers and sisters here. God, the way that you have taken us out of just out of darkness, out of the ruined heap of sin, and you have made us your people and fashioned us together as a living house connected to the cornerstone that's Christ. So be glorified, Lord, I pray, as we do this tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, here's the deal. I'm not, you don't have to be a prophet to recognize that we've seen really in stark terms over these last few months how shockingly unable the modern church has been to speak with authority to some very real problems in our society, right? And if you're like me, you've asked this question, what gives? Like, what's the deal? What's going on here? Why is the modern contemporary church so anemic? Why does it seem it vacillates on everything? Why can't the church just be straightforward, solidly grounded in the Word of God? Why is it so uncertain in its message? Why does the modern church seem to be so inconsequential and easily intimidated, so, you know, easily overcome by social pressures and by trends? Why is it that the church has, you know, lost its unique and distinct voice, really? And I've watched as churches have become one by one shills for so many other ideologies in our society. What's happened to the church? Now, here's the deal. We could blame a lot of things, right? We are expert excuse makers and blame shifters, aren't we not? And we could blame a lot of stuff. We could say, well, you know, the real issue is it's the government, or it's the mainstream media, or it's, you know, the liberalization of education, or all of those things, right? You know what the real problem is? Here's the real problem. Well, yeah, but specifically what it is, the real issue is this. It's the trivialization of God in the visible church. That's what it is. It's the trivialization of God in the pulpit and then in the pew. It starts in the pulpit. That's where it begins. And then it translates to the pew. God does not rest with weight upon his professing church as he ought to. He just doesn't rest as he ought to. There's no consideration of his majesty and his glory. There's no trembling before his holiness. There's no humbling themselves before the throne of God. No awe at God's sovereign supremacy. Just watch some of the sermons that are on YouTube, for goodness sake, if you can make it through any of them. It's troubling because we've removed the God who is the very reason the church exists, right? And replaced him with a character that is a joke. In Scripture, I want you to think about this, okay? In Scripture, God asks some very penetrating questions sometimes of his professing people. You ever looked at the questions of God in Scripture? The questions that he asks his people? They're kind of scary. They really are. Over in Job, for instance, right? Over in Job, God asks him this. This is Job 38, if you want to turn there. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, what are you talking about? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You jump to Job 40 and it says this, dress for action like a man. I will question you. You will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? If you look at the questions God asked Job, I think there's like 77 of them. And Job's got no answer. None. Through the prophet Isaiah, God asked his people this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This is Isaiah 40, starting in verse 12. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah 40:18, he asks, to whom then will you liken God? Or with what likeness compare with him? Verses 21 through 23, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And then verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Here's the last one. I could go on and on, but here's the last one. I just took this one from Malachi. This is Malachi chapter 1. God asks the people who are engaged in heartless and worthless worship, but profess to be his people. He says this to them. A son honors his father. And a servant is master. This is verse 6. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. Ow. Now what's the purpose of questions like those? What do you think? Think God's looking for an answer? Yeah. Is he sitting there going, okay, I can't wait to see what you guys have to say. Is that what he's doing? No. Now why is he asking those questions? Yeah, to put man in his place. It's to give us a reality check. It's because in every one of these circumstances, the ones to whom he speaks had treated the worth and the value and the majesty of God with contempt. Quite simply, they were ignorant of God's greatness. But ignorance is no excuse, is it? Is it? And those are questions, quite honestly, that can be asked of the modern American church, aren't they? They are. People sent me a ton of clips of sermons to watch, like, you know, watch this, it's horrible. You know? And you know what? And in them, here's what I've noticed. God is never referenced. Not really. Not the true God. Not the God of Scripture. He's assumed. He's imagined. He's adjusted to the sensibilities of the people. What kind of God is that? I'll tell you what. He's a God in league with the Easter Bunny. He's imaginary. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, writes these words. I think he's right on. He says, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his relevancy for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It might be true of our society, it's true of our church too. Philip Graham Ryken, he's president of Wheaton College. He was also pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church before that. He followed, James Montgomery Boyce. He said, and I think he's right, more than anything else, failing to take God seriously is the problem with the contemporary church. We trivialize the holiness of God, so we end up with a trivial view of sin, true or false?
True.
Yeah. We trivialize the majesty of God, so we end up with trivial worship. We trivialize the truth of God, and so we end up with a trivial grasp of His Word. We trivialize the judgment of God, so we end up with a trivial appreciation of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The modern church as a whole, beloved, has surrendered her exalted view of the majesty of God and substituted one that is so lowly, really insignificant, honestly, as to be utterly unworthy of awe or reverence. Really. We're unworthy of worship. Forged on the sloppy handling of Scripture by pastors and shallow thoughts of God in the pews. The modern church's doctrine of God is unclear, unfuzzing, uninspiring, and completely uncommanding. I do not want that for us.
Amen.
I do not want that for us. Why is it that way? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard the words of Solomon in Proverbs 29:18? As soon as I say them, you'll have heard them. I guarantee it. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Or maybe you've heard this version. Where there is no vision, the people perish.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Sure you have.
Oh, yeah.
What's it usually addressed? What's it usually attached to? Usually you hear those words in connection with what?
A building project.
Yeah, the building project. The pastor's vision for the church. Or the pastor's vision for the ministry. Or for building a new building. Or a marketing plan. Or a growth plan. Or whatever, right? That's what you always hear. That's the attachment. Today, the pastor's supposed to have a vision or he's worthless. Yeah. How many of you would be surprised to know that this has nothing to do with the pastor's vision at all? It doesn't. It's a verse taken out of context by the man-centered, man-driven church. Kind of like Philippians, 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and a verse taken out of context, right?
Yeah.
I can score touchdowns through a verse taken out of context. I can hit home runs through a verse taken out of context. I can lift more through a verse taken out of context. Amen. Right? The word's prophetic vision, you know what it refers to? It refers to the divine revelation that's recorded in God's Word through which the Lord has made known to us His majesty and His glory. That's what that vision is. His perfect holy character in person. Where that's lacking, where the revelation of God is obscured, or it's redefined, or it's caricatured, or it's just plain ignored. You know what the people do? They do what comes natural to them. They cast off moral restraint. They become idle. They become ungovernable. They become self-consumed. They get stripped of their dignity. They become ineffectual. And eventually, they self-destruct. That's what happens. And that's certainly the case of the contemporary American church. And the effects are evident. I want you to think about this. When's the last time... This is not a good question. Because Sunday, you did. But... in the modern church, there's very little preaching of a God who has life in Himself and who's dependent on no one. Of a God who's transcendent and exalted above the heavens, but has humbled Himself and revealed Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention of a God who's holy and blazingly pure and blameless and flawless in all of his being who demands obedience. No mention of a God who is present everywhere at once, who knows everything. A God who is, you know, who speaks with truth because he is true. A God who never changes. And you know, a God who rules over all things with unbending authority. A God who you know, is just, yet he's also gracious. Who is righteous in his wrath, but he's also merciful. The God who loves us with an everlasting love, but who will not be used by people who profane his name. A God who has no tolerance for sin, who won't wink at transgression, but has acted in compassion to save an undeserving people. A God who demands from his people complete loyalty, period, end of statement. What kind of God is that? It's the God that consumes all of our senses, isn't it? Isn't that the God you want to know? Unfortunately, here's the truth. Instead of seeing God as he is, the modern church has been guilty of committing the very thing that the French agnostic Voltaire quipped about many years ago. He said this. This is about the only thing he got right, agnostic weirdo that he was. But he said this. God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor.
Yeah, isn't that the truth?
Wow. So even a blind squirrel gets a nut every now and then. Think about the distortions that proliferate in the church of God. I mean, we got Santa Claus God, right? He just exists to give everyone good gifts. You know? All you got to do is just, you know, a little good behavior now and then, come to church every now and then, God will give you good stuff. Or, you know, the divine co-pilot. Remember those bumper stickers? You don't see them as much anymore, but Jesus is my co-pilot.
Yeah. That's
oh, that's horrible. That's horrible. That's a horrible picture of God, right? The God who's just ready to step in and help out in case of a problem here or there, who's able to drive, but only at your discretion. You know, the whole Carrie Underwood, Jesus take the wheel kind of God, right? Right? We got whole songs about that kind of stuff. Or God who's the fix-it man. We call him to fix up our screw-ups, but that's about it, right? Or the heavenly grandfather. You know how grandfathers are. They're abundant in love, and you know, they just love to show affection. But what do they lack in all the time? Discipline, right? They figure, my time for that's over. So what do? They wink at sin, right? And they never express any displeasure, make any demands. Or we present this God who's like a divine despot, who could intervene, who could do things, but he really doesn't, because he doesn't care about people. He's kind of a hard shell. He's not very nice. He's not very involved, but he's the exact opposite of Jesus. No. Or the entertainer God. Right? Think about what people clamor for. I want to be entertained when I go to church. I don't want to actually, you know, touch the divine. I just want to be entertained. Do something cool, preacher. Do something cool, band. Come on, we got to do something better than this. How about some pyrotechnics and smoke and stuff? Let's blow in some, you know, confetti and imaginary Holy Ghost stuff, you know, with the golden, you know, glitter. I mean, that works. If God's not doing signs and wonders, he's not there. Right? The God of the gimmicks. Or, of course, the, you know, really the most popular one is the self-help, self-achievement, self-actualizing God, whose only job is to maximize your potential, right? He's just there to be there for you, yada, yada, right? The distortions, here's the truth, the distortions of God, I mean, can go on, and I'm not going to, but the distortions of God, here's the deal, are as numerous as there are people in the world, isn't it true? The problem, though, is this, and Steve Lawson points this out. He says, unquestionably, the true knowledge of God is the only paradigm through which we can accurately perceive the world around us. In other words, if we don't know the true God, we don't have a clue. How you view him will dictate how you understand yourself, sin, salvation, the church, society, eternity, everything. Isn't that true? I mean, beloved, here's the deal. When your view of God is deficient, or it's devalued, or it's distorted, everything else in your life is going to be distorted. I promise you, it will. And he goes on to say this, the trivialization of God plagues contemporary Christianity with demeaning thoughts of God that are too shallow, superficial, and too simplistic. But here's the deal, okay? The diminishing of God and his majesty is not anything new. You know, preachers like me that are kind of dinosaurs, we want to point to like, well, 70s, the 80s were the problem. That's where it all went. No, no. You know where it started? It started in the garden. That's where it started. and it continues to the present. And this distortion and the destruction of God's glory, it just leaves in its wake wasted lives and worthless worship and corrupted and ineffectual gatherings of, quote, God's people. Think about the creation. Remember how God revealed himself to Adam and Eve? Have you ever really thought about it? The whole of the way that he revealed... You can turn to Genesis 3 now. You're going to just flip with me a little bit. Like I said, there's selected... Oh, I didn't tell you. There were selected scriptures. All right, but here's the deal. Think about the way that God revealed himself to Adam and Eve. How did he do it? Well, first of all, he revealed himself as the God who is good. Didn't he? He created the world without blemish or defect. And he looked on it and he said what? It is good. This is good. Right? He revealed himself as the God who is absolutely holy. Why? Because he's able to define between good and evil, isn't he? And to identify the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's a holy God. He identified himself as the God who loves. He gave to man a paradise to enjoy, right? He didn't stick him in a wilderness. He didn't throw him out in a desert. Man, he put him in a garden. The best one ever. Better than yours, right? Even they got a home right now. Not only that, he revealed himself as the God who's sovereign in authority. How? Well, he gave him commands to subdue the earth and to multiply, right? And not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He identified himself as the God who's righteous. He told them the just penalty, didn't he? For rebellion against him, what was it? Death. You will surely die. And that wasn't just physically, he was talking spiritually too. And what did Satan do? Well, you remember what he did, right? He slithered into the garden. Genesis 3, verse 1, he asked this question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Then he told the lie. Verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What did Satan do in that moment? He completely distorted Eve's view of God, didn't he? Didn't he? Yeah. He completely distorted her understanding, her vision of God. It became distorted and confused and compromised and corrupted. And what did it lead to? It led to her acting on her own wisdom, acting according to her own desires, taking from the tree, eating it, and then doing what? Not being satisfied, only to eat it herself. What does she do? Gave it to Adam, right? Because misery loves company. And the whole race was thrown into enmity with God, from which there would be no recovery except for the grace of God. Adam's sin resulted from, among other things, a distorted view of God. You see it? See it?
Yes.
Now fast forward through the years. Go to Genesis 6. Fast forward through the years. False gods, false conceptions of God, idolatry on a massive basis on the earth leads to a point where we get to this in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God looks on everything and he says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what's God do? Sends what? The great flood that since we have decorated our children's nurseries with because we have no idea what it's really about. It's about judgment, right? A great flood ensues. Everybody perishes except for Noah and his family. Fast forward again. After God's dealings with the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and then to the deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and the great convocation at Mount Sinai. Go to Exodus 20. Remember what's going on? Moses is up on a mountain. He's meeting with God. He's there on behalf of the Israelites, God's people, whom he's rescued out of Egypt by a mighty hand, by the revelation of his glory and greatness and his majesty and who he is. And there they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're there to worship God, right? Right?
Right.
Having shown his character, God's speaking to Moses up on the mountain, and he gives him the first two commandments. Look at verses 3 through 6 in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Pardon?
While they were making an idol.
Think about that. And those first two commandments, what does God do? Well, he shows us what's of greatest importance, right? A supreme commitment to the true knowledge of God. Right? Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. In the first, what's he do? He prohibits the worshiping of any other gods. Period. And then secondly, what's he do? He forbids them to distort the true picture of God by any carved image or likeness. But here's the deal. What do we know about the law? Is it just a dead letter thing? No. Is it? What do we know? We know from the Lord Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount that the law is what? Does it have to do with externals? No. What's it have to do with?
The heart,
right? It's a matter of the heart. So this second commandment goes beyond physical idols, and it includes, beloved, distortions of God that we set up in our own minds. So what happens? Moses comes down from the mountain. What's he find? Well, he finds his people who have made themselves a god according to their own desires. Look at it. Look at it in Exodus 32. Just turn to Exodus 32. You won't have to do this much flipping next week, probably. Well, maybe. I don't know. I'm making no promises. Look at Exodus 32. Look at it. Starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Get lost." No, he didn't. Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, that's blasphemy, isn't it?
Right.
And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day. They were anxious. And they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A euphemism for immorality. They gave themselves over to idolatry and they corrupted themselves. But their idolatry didn't begin with a golden calf. Their idolatry began in their heart. And the heart of their idolatry, beloved, is this. It's to conceive of God as less than he is. Or to redefine God into something that suits your own sinful inclination. Or to imagine things about God and then act as if they're true, though they're not. Or to redefine God to support your own agenda, your desire, or your pursuit. Beloved, I want to ask you a question. I want you to be really honest. Is the modern church really all that different from the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai?
No.
It's not. It is not. What did Moses do? I'll summarize it for you. When he came down off the mountain, he threw down the Ten Commandments. Then he burned the calf up. And then he ground it into powder and he mixed it into water and he made all the people drink it. Then you know what else he did? He gathered the sons of Levi to him. And he said, "Strap on your swords, boys. And you go through these people." Yeah. And you take out the ones that need to be taken out. And 3,000 people were killed. That's how seriously God takes his majesty and his glory. That's how seriously. And on the next day, what did Moses say to him? Well, verse 30 says this, "You have sinned a great sin." Oh, yeah. And what was that sin? They created a false god and they substituted it for the true God. And it's a problem that would plague Israel from their entrance into the promised land until the time that they were, you know, sent off in exile from the land. And the reason it would trouble them is because when Joshua took over and they went in to take over the promised land, they didn't exterminate all the peoples of the promised land like they were commanded.
Right.
Seems like a harsh thing that God was commanding. Why was he commanding that? He was commanding it to rid the land of idolatry, of false gods. It continually corrupted their identity as the people of God and undermined their faithfulness to the God who is, and it wrecked their witness. It ruined them as God's people. But here's the glorious thing. This is where I'm going with all this. This is the whole summation of it. This is why we're doing what we're doing. Owing to God's mercy, only because of God's mercy, owing to his mercy alone, periodically God sent revivals to his people. Isn't that amazing? Periodically he would send revivals to his people anyway. And during those times of spiritual awakening, the people would destroy the altars of the idols and they would restore the true knowledge of God. Let me just show you two of them that are so cool. Both of them in the book of 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles. I'll wait a little while because I know it's going to take some of you a little bit to find it. Second Chronicles, unless you got your little electronic doohickey and you can just punch it in. All right. Second Chronicles, first chapter 14. Second Chronicles chapter 14, right? It's the story of Asa. King Asa, of whom was written these words, starting in verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and he broke down the pillars, and he cut down the Asherim, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. Why? Because the false gods were torn down off their high places, and the true knowledge of God was replaced with it. Was replaced it. There we go. What replaced it? Right? You see the same thing of Josiah. Remember who became king when he was, what, 8? Second Chronicles 34. Turn there. See the same thing with Josiah who, starting in verse 2, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he's 16, when he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and he scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And then when they went to restore the temple, something amazing happens. There they find the book of the law. They found the book that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch, that had been neglected. That's crazy, isn't it? And it was read to Josiah. And after he read it, listen to what happens. Go down to verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before God to walk before the Lord, or walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days, they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. All right, so what's the point? Why am I going back to those guys? You know, what's the deal? Here's the deal. Just as it was in Asa and Josiah's day, it is in our own. Idolatry is not an Old Testament problem. It's a problem in the church. It's a human problem, and it's a very real concern for the church at all times. If you think I'm making that up, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, these words, false prophets also arose among the people. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament church. Who's he talking about? The Old Testament people, Israel. That's who he's talking about. And just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Beloved, the church has been compromised. Modern church has been compromised, been weakened and degraded, and in a number of cases, it's been disqualified. It's not that there are not true faithful churches in our nation, but they are not many. Amen. They're just not. The church has been compromised by a desecrated vision of who God really is, a denial of his glory and of the honor that he deserves. Any departure from the true knowledge of God will always result in idolatry, beloved. It always will. It'll result in false ruin, false religion and ruin. And a spiritual awakening will never come where there are low views of God. What do we have to do? Well, we got to, first of all, remove the imaginary versions of God. We got to pull down the high places of the idols that the contemporary church has fashioned in His name. And then we need to replace it with a vision of the God who reveals Himself in His holy word. Right? A robust and thoroughly biblical vision of the God that we worship. Here's where I'm convicted so much. And I'm having preached from this text yet, it's going to be Sunday. But if the church is going to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people who belong to God in order to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light, if we're going to be salt and light like she is called to be, then we better rediscover who God is.
That's right?
Right? Yep. You can't speak of the excellencies of somebody you don't know. And He's not the God of our own devising. He's the holy, majestic, transcendent, glorious one who said, "This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." So that's what we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights. We're going to be recovering a biblical vision of God. And here's how I want us to pray tonight. I know there's a lot to pray for. There's a ton we can pray about. But I really want us to pray as a church that God would faithfully reveal Himself to us by the instruction of His Holy Spirit through His holy word. That we would see Him as He is. And that not only would we engage God and the truth about God with our minds, but we would respond with the devotion of our hearts. You know what else I want you to pray? I want you to pray that the numbers that are in this room right now will multiply.
Amen. Amen.
Until the whole church feels compelled to be here on a Wednesday night.
Amen.
Okay?
Yep.
All right, let's pray together and then we'll break up into some groups to pray. Let's pray. Father God, almighty and glorious sovereign King, Lord, there are not enough words that we can apply to You to fully magnify Your glory, but I am grateful that You have given us biblical words to do so. I'm grateful that we can conceive of You as the holy God, the God of justice, the God of glory, the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of unfailing righteousness, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are a number of ways, Lord God, that we can come to understand the greatness of Your person. Please reveal Yourself to us. Please show us who You are. Make us to be freshly amazed and in awe and undone by the wonder and the majesty of Your character. I pray that You would consume our attentions. I pray, Lord God, that we would hold You in proper esteem. That You would occupy the place in all of our hearts and in the life of this church. And in our everyday lives, God, that You deserve. That becomes You as Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, Providential God. Engage our hearts, Lord, as we study Your word, and make us to come to see You as more than the caricatures or the declinations that we've seen. Make us to see You as You are. Bless these, my beloved brothers and sisters in this room. Make them to drink deeply at the fount of Your glory and come away refreshed in a way that the world does not know. I love You and I praise You in Christ's name. Amen.